Isaiah 61, and in texts like we looked at last week. Now, within this chapter, there are, I want to make the case, and I'm not bringing things up out of whole cloth. It's there before you. I think three songs being sung within this one chapter. There are three singers, if you will. Three different voices come to us in our text this morning. And the first is the song of the Savior, right? Or the word of the Savior. Right here, Isaiah speaking prophetically, the word of the Lord, standing in the place of the Anointed One, the Son of God, the servant of the Lord, as we get it through the end of Isaiah, who's going to come and deliver his people. And in verses 1 through 9, 1 through 7, we have this servant, right? The Anointed One of God, Messiah, Jesus Christ, is essentially singing through the lips of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified, that they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the ruined cities and the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. The sons of the foreigner shall be the plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you all the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. Instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, their land shall be possessed double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. It's this text, in fact, you might remember from our sermon series through Luke, that in Luke, when Jesus first presents himself back into the temple, he picks up a scroll to read. And this is what he reads. This is what I'm doing. And he says, this word is now being fulfilled in your very presence. Right? Jesus is saying, that's my voice. Right? This song here, this is the song of the Savior. This is what the Savior is going to do. And it's prophetically given to us. And Jesus is essentially saying there, as he begins his earthly ministry, this word is now being fulfilled. This is my mission. This is what I have come to do. And what he's come to do is make all things right. I mean, what we have before us in that beautiful seven verses is Jesus just saying, ultimately, I'm going to set all things right. I'm going to turn everything around. It has been a time of desolation. It's been a time of sorrow. It's been a time of shame and embarrassment. It's been a time of mocking by the nations. It's been a time of oppression by the nations. Yet the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim good news, freedom, a new identity, a new creation, to turn all things right. And so everything is new in this text. He's restoring things. And this is what we celebrate in the birth of Jesus. Just to rip down through them, right? He begins first with a new liberty. Right? You were suffering under the oppressive hand of these different powers. First the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, and then the Persians. And all of these were tools of the Lord by which he was bringing his hand of judgment down upon them. It's not that the Assyrians were too powerful and now the Lord has finally mounted up the strength to deliver you. No, the Lord turned you over to the Assyrians. He turned you over to the Babylonians. The Babylonians were his tool of judgment, as were the Assyrians and the Persians. But the time is coming when now he is going to deliver you from them and grant you this new liberty. And this is what we are. That picture of Israel's oppression, the picture of Israel's slavery, is a picture of our slavery. It's a picture of what we all are. Right? We're all exiled from God, and here we are, slaves held in captive to sin by the will of God. God has turned us over to that tyranny. He's turned us over to the tyranny of darkness, to the tyranny of death, to the tyranny of Satan, to enslavement to sin. That is the consequence of our rebellion against God. And into that darkness, into that horror, into that oppression, comes the beautiful song of the Savior, in which he says, listen to me now. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim good news to you. to proclaim deliverance. I have come, Jesus says, to break the tyranny of Satan, to break the chains of sin, to crack open the grave and to free you from all these tyrannies and from this oppression and this enslavement that you have suffered with. The servant of the Lord comes to bring good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. He comes to proclaim a new liberty. Secondly, he comes to proclaim a new spirit. He comes to take away your spirit of depression, right? That heaviness that hangs over us, the sorrow, and to replace it with joy. To proclaim the acceptance, this is verse 2 and 3, the beginning of 3. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn, and to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, a garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. I'm going to trade out your spirit of heaviness, and I'm going to give you a garment of praise. That's what the Lord has come to do. There's what joy can there be in Babylon? What joy can there be under the tyranny of death? What joy can there be in this world of darkness in which we live? We look at our non-believing friends, and I think of this particularly when we deal with the death of the saints, you know. And so in thinking about this in the death of R.C. Sproul, and thinking about the confidence that he had. And I mean, I encourage you to go on YouTube or to go to Ligonier.com, and they just have all these wonderful clips. I mean, I encourage you to listen to anything he's done, frankly. But if you just go listen, there's so many wonderful clips of his teaching and that are being spread all over the place. And one thing that you know is that here was a man who was confident even in the face of death, who could have joy even in the midst of suffering. Now, where's that come from? Right? If a non-believer has such joy, it's ultimately in the end frivolous. What joy is there to have if we don't know the Lord Jesus Christ? What joy is there to have if we're staring at the grave and we think there is nothing out the other side of it, that it's just a pit we go into and from which we never escape? Any joy in the face of that is really just frivolous joy. It's insanity. But Jesus comes to give us real joy in exchange for our spirit of heaviness, for the depression that we would rightly have in staring down the realities of suffering and death. They're horrible to think about. It's horrible enough to think about the death of the saints, to think about death as Christians. That's horrible enough. But even in that, the Lord comes and gives us a garment of praise. We can praise. We can have spirits of joy in the midst of the darkness because he has given us freedom from it. This is what the Lord Jesus comes with, a song of praise. I'm going to trade out your ashes, and I'm going to take you from putting ashes upon our heads in grief and lament. I'm going to take that away. I'm going to put upon you a crown of praise and joy. So he comes to bring us new liberty. He comes to bring us a new spirit. He comes to give us a new name. We're going to be called trees. We're going to be called oaks, as it says at the end of 3, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. We're going to receive a new identity now. Right? The world will look at us and they're going to call us oaks. We are planted by the Lord, bearing fruit, rooted in his truth, growing by his gift of grace. All of this so that he may be glorified. We are to be these oak trees, if you will, these monuments of God's glory when they see our joy in the face of darkness, right? When they see the liberty that we now have in this world that enslaves us in darkness. When we have that, we will be like oak trees, solid, unbreakable, not in and of ourselves, but by his grace so that he might be glorified. A new liberty, a new spirit, a new name. And we'll be part of a new creation, right? We're going to rebuild now. Now we get to the work of rebuilding what we made a mess of. By his grace, we rebuild. Verse 4, and they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the ruined cities and the desolation of many generations. Right? This is the joy now that we have as Christians. We come and we're in the work of rebuilding. Again, not by the strength of our hands, but by the strength that the Lord has given to us, we set to work now, if you will, undoing and rebuilding what was broken. And think about this, if we might struggle to think about how we're doing this in creation as part of a new creation, but at least think about it within our own lives. Right? Sin has made a mess of Bill Spanger. Right? Sin has made Bill Spanger a desolation. But the Spirit of the Lord and the gift of the Lord has come. He's broken open the prison doors. He's cut the chains of sin, as we've said. He's made me a new person. And therefore, now I get to the work by the power of the Spirit in rebuilding what was broken down. This is the process of our own sanctification that we should endeavor after, that we should pursue the work of building up what sin tore down. To work out, to build it out. The salvation that the Lord has granted. Work out your salvation. The salvation that the Lord so freely gave you. Work it out. Tease it out. Develop it. Knowing that it is God in you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Even the rebuilding is not, again, the mere work of your hands. It's not like God said, okay, I saved you. Now you're on your own. Go do it. Go rebuild. No, I saved you, and that salvation works itself out in us as we participate with the Lord in the rebuilding of the desolated cities and our desolated souls. We are part of a new creation, and that new creation is at work within us. But brothers and sisters, of course, it's so much greater than just us, right? Like Mary, we need to have our eyes blown out to the cosmic work that the Lord is doing. It's not just that this desolated person is being rebuilt, but that we are part of God's new creation. All that was made desolate because of sin is being renewed in ways so greater than we could ever imagine. Again, go read Revelation, the end of the book of Revelation, this picture, and even the end of Isaiah, the pictures of the new heavens and the new earth. God is not merely just taking the crumbled stones and stacking them back up on each other so that, again, that which was made desolate is just put back. What God is in fact doing is taking that which was made desolate and making it into something glorious. There's a point of contact between old creation and new creation, to be sure, but it's not just the redoing of old creation. We don't just go back to the Garden of Eden. We go to the glorious new heavens and the new earth. Read again the end of Revelation. It looks like the garden, it feels like the garden, and yet it's an amazing city. Right? It's an amazing city. Culture has developed there. The Lord has built it into something awesome and glorious. We're not going back to the garden. We're going on to something more glorious, the new heavens and the new earth. So we have a new liberty, a new spirit, a new name. We're part of a new creation. And then verse 6, we have a new role. Right? The strangers, these Gentiles who once oppressed you, they're now going to be your servants. They're going to, right? No longer will they oppress you. They're actually going to serve you. And you are going to be freed then to be something else. Verse 6, but you shall be named the priest of the Lord, and they shall call you the servants of our God, and you shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. We have a new role. We are priests, right? We are a kingdom, Peter says, a kingdom of priests to our God. That's a role we have, right? We are free. I no longer have to scramble around. Again, this is what we talked about in the glory of the Reformation. In the Reformation, what Luther finally realized is he could lift his eyes off of himself. Prior to his understanding the beautiful doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, Luther was self-absorbed, right? It was about gathering for himself, whether it's righteousness or whatever, but it was about Luther. But once he realized that his salvation was the gift of the Lord that cut the chains and set him free, for the first time, Luther was able to lift his eyes off of his own condition. That was settled. I'm an oak tree. Look at the joy I've been given. I'm part of a new creation. That's what I have objectively. Therefore, he could now lift his eyes to the glory of God and to the love of his neighbor. Brothers and sisters, you are set in Christ. He is your righteousness. He is your salvation. You are objectively in Christ by faith, part of a new creation. Now be the priests that God has called you to be. Intercede on behalf of the lost, right? Go before the Lord on behalf of the lost. Set your eyes to glorifying him and to loving your neighbor, pursuing them for the sake of the gospel, that they too might have the joy of the knowledge of salvation. You have a new role in that you are now priest to our God. And then finally, a new inheritance, which is related to the new creation. You will receive double, he says. Right? You're going to be full to overflowing, verse 7. Instead of shame, you will have double honor. Instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double, and everlasting joy will be theirs. What an Advent hope. More blessing than you can even imagine. Way blowing out the expectations and the hopes of Israel. Remember what they wanted. They wanted that little piece of real estate in the Middle East. Oh, but the Lord says, no, you get a double portion. You're getting the new heavens and the new earth. Not just temporal joy, but everlasting joy is what you'll have. It's a new inheritance, and we've talked about it in Colossians. It is, in fact, the inheritance of Jesus Christ. All that is Jesus's will be yours. Everlasting joy with the Father. This is the inheritance that believers like R.C. Sproul are now beginning to enjoy with a new fullness and a greater fullness to come, as one day his body will be raised and he will receive it in body and soul. But that is why we do not fear death, because that is what we have to look forward to, everlasting joy. And we get a taste of it now as we have that joy given to us in place of our mourning. So first we have the song of the Savior, and what a beautiful song it is. And I encourage you to go back and to meditate upon the rich promises, the song, the preaching, if you will, of the Savior as it comes to us. And then secondly, and more quickly, we have the song of God. The Lord now begins, God himself begins to speak in verse 8, "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offerings. I will direct their work in truth and will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants will be known among the Gentiles, their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed." What God is saying here is, take it to the bank. What the Savior just sang, take it to the bank. My word is behind it. Remember what we considered last week. Man, he is beautiful. He's like the flower of the field. But like the flower of the field, he fades. He withers away. But the word of the Lord abides forever. So anchor your hope then, we thought last week. Anchor your hope, not to man, not to the things of this world, but anchor yourself to the word of the Lord. Let your hope be anchored, tethered to the word of God, because it abides forever. And essentially, that's what the Lord is saying here. Take the song of the Savior to the bank, because I, the Lord, am a God who likes to keep his promises. I hate injustice. I hate robbery when it comes to offerings. What he means by that is, I hate it. I hate it. And I have commanded my people, when you make offerings, don't you hold back. Right? You don't keep part of the offering back. You've pledged it. You give all of it. You remember Ananias and Sapphira? Right, they come and they bring their offering to the Lord. They sell this land and they're going to bring it to the Lord. And they say to the people, here we are, we've sold the land and here's the money for it. And you remember, Peter says, as the money's placed before him, Peter gets an inkling of what's going on here. And he says, now this is the money for the land, Ananias? And Ananias says, oh yeah, there it all is right there. Well, we all know Ananias has not given it all. He has said he has given it all, but he's kept some back. He has not given the fullness of his word that he made. Peter says, you're sure this is all of it? Ananias says, that's every penny. And we know what happens to poor old Ananias. And then more sadly, comes Sapphira a little bit later. And Peter throws out the test to her. Now Sapphira, Ananias was in here earlier and he gave us all the money for the land. But that was all the money, right? And Sapphira says, oh yeah, that was all the money. And of course, Sapphira goes the way of Ananias. The Lord hates robbery when it comes to these offerings. What he means is the Lord hates saying you're going to give and then holding back. Why would the Lord mention that here? Because he's saying, I am not such a one. I despise that. Therefore, my character is behind the words that were just spoken. When I say I will do it, I will do it. Take it to the bank. I am going to give these blessings to you. I will make an everlasting covenant with my people. I hate robbery for burnt offerings. I will therefore direct their work in truth. I will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants are going to be known among the Gentiles. Everybody will look at them and they will know that these are the Lord's posterity. These are the oak trees planted by the Lord. These are the ones whom the Lord has blessed. This is the promise that the Lord God makes to us. And we are to be living in the light of that blessing right now, right? Peter says, live in such a way that people ask you, what's the reason for the hope within you? See, when they're asking you that question, they recognize you're living a life of blessing. What's that about? And that's when we can point to the glory of the Lord. So secondly, we get the song of God. I made a promise through the Savior, and I will keep it. The word of the Lord abides forever. Put your hope in him. And then thirdly, the song of the saved, the song of Zion. In verse 10, now Zion personified, perhaps Isaiah himself, then begins to speak. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, and the garden causes things that were sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. Isaiah, perhaps not being able to contain himself, then in light of this awesome word of the Anointed One, the confirmation of the Lord God to those words, Isaiah himself then bursts out in song. I can take this to the bank. It's going to happen. Just as the earth brings forth its bud. You can count on it. That come next spring, the buds will come out on the trees. You can count on it that when the seed is planted in the garden, something's going to grow up out of the ground. Just like that, I can count on the fact that the Lord God will do it. The Lord will cause righteousness to spring forth. He will cause praise to spring forth. Don't forget, they're about to go out into exile. And in the face of that looming, impending darkness, Isaiah anchored his hope to the word of the Lord so that he can perceive through the darkness out the other side and says, oh, it's just a matter of time. It's that Advent certainty that we're to have in the midst of our darkness, that we're to have in the midst of our trouble, that we're to have in the midst of our suffering. Because let's face it, joy has been given to us, but we're still tasting that exile. We still taste that desolation. We still feel the darkness and the oppression. The gates are open and we are free, but we still feel it. We're still in, as Mark said, that time between the times. Something has objectively happened in the birth of our Savior. And yet, something is still yet unfulfilled and will finally be done. Darkness will fully and finally be cast out. The enemy of death will finally and fully be defeated when our bodies are raised from the dead. So until then, we enjoy it and yet not fully. And so we have that longing and we need Isaiah's hope that can perceive through the darkness and not be overwhelmed by it. That can perceive through it and say, it's just a matter of time. Just as the earth gives forth its bud, so also is the Lord going to do this. And Isaiah, or personified Zion, or we ourselves sing in the Lord, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will be joyful. Well, he's committing himself to it. Not just I am joyful, I will be joyful. You're going to need to say that because you're out in the darkness. I will be joyful. Why? Because he has done something. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has given me all I need. And he has covered me with the robe of righteousness. When I think of RC, I tell you that my first sermon, I think, that I preach here, I can't remember exactly, but I've spoken of it before, was that passage in Zechariah chapter 3, where the Lord takes off the filthy garments of Joshua the high priest, and he puts on a white robe of righteousness. And I preached that sermon in seminary. You know, I had to do preaching class, and it was quite brutal. You have to preach in front of your classmates, which was bad enough. Then they critique you, which is awful. Then the professor critiques you, which is doubly awful in front of everybody. And then on top of all that, they're videotaping the whole thing so you can never forget. And then you're supposed to watch this on your own and kind of write up your response to it. So, and I, and by the way, I when I went to seminary, I had an utter dread of public speaking. Not like, oh, I don't like it. A dread. I dropped college classes if they demanded an oral presentation. I dreaded it. So when I stayed to do the third year of seminary and had to take preaching classes, I knew what I was in for, and I just buckled up and gritted my teeth and said, I'm just going to have to get through this. And it was the first time that I worked on something to say that had some meaning, as opposed to a speech class where it was just like make up something. I was actually dealing with the word of the Lord, and so it took away a little bit of the sting, but not much. And my second sermon that I preached in seminary was that passage on Zechariah chapter 3, and the reason I preached it was because of R.C. R.C. had mentioned that he was writing a children's book on, I think it was called The King with 30 Clothes, or so The Priest with 30 Clothes, I think. I can't exactly remember, but it's out there. I think you can buy it. And I remember him telling the story from Zechariah 3, and it was the first time I had really thought about it and reflected on it. I thought, what a beautiful image. And when I think of the language of robes of righteousness, my mind, just I can hear it in R.C.'s voice. Because what he treasured more than anything was the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That what his hope was not that R.C. was a good man or that he was a righteous man, but that he was wearing the right clothes. And the clothes that he was wearing was a robe that was freely given to him by his Savior. A robe that was knitted together by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Jesus so freely derobed himself, taking upon himself R.C.'s filthy robes and paying for them upon the cross, but then freely giving him his robe of righteousness. And just that whole imagery, which is all through the scriptures of our being clothed in the Lord Jesus Christ, I personally owe to R.C. And here in this text, we have it so beautifully given. Why is Isaiah? Why can we rejoice in the face of darkness? Because we're properly dressed. What do I have to worry about? I'm in a robe of righteousness. I wear the garments of salvation. They were given to me in the first advent of Jesus Christ. And now, as Isaiah says, it's only a matter of time. Now, to conclude, it's worth meditating on all three of the songs, but what I find awesome about Advent is that Jesus Christ sings all three of them, doesn't he? Jesus Christ is God himself. And Jesus Christ is the Savior. And Jesus Christ is Zion. It's Jesus. All this whole text is Jesus. Jesus can sing all three songs because he's the God-man. He's the one who comes and stands in the gap of God and man. He represents man and he represents God. And he is the anointed who comes and brings the two together. It's a beautiful Advent text because while it's about the Savior and while it's about God and while it's about us, it's ultimately all about Jesus. And as we come to the celebration of Christmas, as our Advent hope kind of concludes in the celebration of the birth of our Savior, confirming the hope that is yet to come, we would do well to fix our eyes only upon Christ. Do you want real joy? Then you don't scramble to get it. You receive it. And you receive it by looking. You receive it by beholding. You receive it by accepting the work that Jesus Christ has done for you. So let us be good receivers of these garments of praise that are given to us. Let's pray.